at one verse of Scripture today. I'll make reference to some others and share some with you here on the screen, but we're going to mainly be looking at that familiar verse, I think, probably for most of us there in Ephesians chapter number 6. In recent years, it's been hard not to spot book titles or headlines that in different ways reflect concerns about children. Here's a couple. These go back a few years. The first is a headline from Time magazine entitled "The Child-Free Life." In that cover piece, it reflects on the child-free life, as it's called, and what it means for people, what it looks like, what it entails for people to pursue their dreams, as it were, apart from offspring. On the other end of the spectrum, there's the cover of a book there on your right by Jonathan Last. And he warns about what to expect when no one's expecting. He's especially concerned about the economic impact of fewer and fewer people being born and then going on to form families and entering the workforce and paying taxes and supporting the social safety net and all of these kinds of things. So that's one set of concerns. And then even in the last week, I saw these two headlines. The first there on your left, a driver of inequality that not enough people are talking about. In this article, Melissa Kearney writes of how those growing up in single-parent households are statistically much more likely to be poor in childhood and in life. And so she's trying to make the argument that it should be in some way a public policy goal to encourage two-parent households. And she actually goes on to talk about how that's a very controversial idea, but the data backs up that particular perspective. That's at least her take on that. And then we have this final one here on the right, a little more assertive. Our schools are failing. If we want better schools, we need to be a serious people. And the subtitle kind of helps summarize it. It says, our schools are failing not because of what happens in the classroom, but because of what happens, or more to the point, what doesn't happen at the dinner table. No matter where you land on these particular issues, on some level, we all agree with this. That is, families move the world. Families move the world. And of course, for us as Christians, we're going to be a little more specific. And we're going to be a little more positive, I think. We're going to say faithful families move the world. So as we walk through this series, we've had key claims that we have made based on Scripture about faithful families. What do we mean by faithful families move the world? Or, as we could say more generally, families move the world, period. Specifically, because of the formative power of families in the lives of children, because children don't stay children, but they grow up and they become adults who form their own families. The future condition of our communities and our world hinges on our understanding of parenting. Let me say that one more time. Because of the formative power of families in the lives of children, who themselves will become adults, and in most cases form families of their own, the future condition of our communities, our neighborhoods, the world at large, that hinges on how we're understanding parenting. Maybe we could summarize it this way: how we shape children will in turn shape our world. How we shape children will in turn shape our world. But we need help. We need help in this all-important task. And even for those of you today, you're like, hey, I'm an empty nester. I haven't had children in my home in years. And maybe in some of your cases, you're like, hey, even my grandchildren, they're not small anymore as well. So it's hard for me to put my arms around this. Let's look to the Scriptures and think about what's at stake for all of us as we try to be faithful in this area. We're going to read one verse, Ephesians 6. Verse number 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As we move through this text today, we're going to look at two main aspects of it. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first one here. We're going to talk about a precept, And then later we'll talk about a picture. So we're going to think about parenting as formation, parenting as a formative activity, and then we're going to think about children as arrows. That's not an image we probably think about on a daily basis, but that is a biblical image, and we'll look at that a little bit later. Let's first think about this precept, parenting as formation. Now, first notice the word fathers. Now, there are a couple of things we need to say about the fact of fathers being identified here. Sometimes when the Bible will narrowly focus on a specific class of people, so for example, children, sometimes it means all kinds of children, not just little guys, but all persons who have parents. But in some passages, it means more specifically those who are not of age, as we would say. Sometimes in the Bible, when we say the word brothers, sometimes it literally just means the brothers, that is, the males. However, other times it is more all-encompassing. That is, it includes brothers and sisters. It's kind of built in, sort of like the way the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs will talk about the man or the one. It means man or woman. This is one of those places where, yes, we understand fathers have an important leadership role in the home, but it's most likely the case here that when Paul wrote this, he's using fathers in that more inclusive sense where he means parents. So fathers and mothers, parents for shorthand. So that's why we say parenting as formation, because it's an exercise that under the best biblical circumstances is happening by fathers and mothers. What does he first tell parents to do? He starts with what they are not to do. He starts on the negative side of the ledger, and he says, in essence, avoid provocation. Avoid provocation. That is, avoid needlessly provoking children to anger, to wrath, to an unhelpful kind of pushback. Now, that seems like common sense on one level, but on another level, it only makes sense if you sort of get in your little time machine and you go back to the first century and you really recognize what it looked like to see parental authority, especially the authority of fathers in first century Rome, or really the territory we call the Roman Empire. Fathers especially had absolute control over their children in that time. Absolute control. They could, if they so chose, enslave their children. They could punish them as they liked. In some circumstances, they could even inflict the death penalty. So, that's a little eye-opening when you think about that. It kind of makes you wonder how much of that was going on. But it was a part of the social reality of that time. And so in that environment, it's very revolutionary for the Apostle Paul to give a different picture of parenthood, to start with what you aren't to do before he gets to what you are to do. You see, the picture Paul paints here, it just breaks with the picture that everybody was associated with in that time. Being self-controlled, being gentle, being a patient educator of your children, that just sort of was, again, revolutionary. It's not a stretch to say. But that's what he's offering us here. First, they are taught to pay attention to their children, that is, both sons and daughters, not just one. He says children. But then he says they're not to assert their authority in a way that provokes resentment. And you say, well, how would that happen? It would arise from unnecessary harshness, unreasonable demands, unreasonable forms of discipline. Not talking about the absence of discipline, but the wrong application of discipline that is excessive. Now, again, you think about it. Any good thing can be abused. Any good thing can be abused. And that's no less true in the arena of parenting. I like the way John Stott sort of summarizes the matter. He really captures all ends of the spectrum when we think about parental approaches or methods, if you want to put it that way. He says, parents can easily misuse their authority, either by making irritating or unreasonable demands, which make no allowances for the inexperience and immaturity of children, or by harshness and cruelty at one extreme. That seems to be what Paul has in mind here. Or by, and here's the other end, favoritism and over-diligence at the other. And you say, well, what does that look like? Where, you know, you're kind of playing favorites in the home, or maybe being attentive in a way that sort of doesn't respect the importance of children learning some boundaries, learning some responsibility. Coddling would be kind of a modern word we would use. But then he closes, or by humiliating them or expressing them. That you have to kind of read that word in context to appreciate it. And I do have some excerpts from Stott's comments on the back table as a resource for you who have children in the home. So clearly, Stott recognizes what the Bible recognizes, what I think a lot of us with just the basic judgment of the Lord recognize, that there's more than one way to get this wrong. There's more than one way to make a mess of things when it comes to dealing with children. Kind of maybe some modern terms that, you know, you've heard the phrase helicopter parenting. If you haven't, you know, the image is actually pretty helpful in explaining it. You think about a helicopter that just sort of hovers and hovers and hovers, and that's kind of how it works. You know, it's not like the plane that sort of takes off, but it's just kind of, and so you're following the kid around, you're watching their every move, you've got to be there right by their side for every little thing, either because you don't trust them, you don't give them any space, nothing like that, not even as they get older. But now another term that's kind of come into the vocabulary is free-range parenting, which is funny to take something you're applying to dealing with chickens and then to apply that to parenting. But, you know, you get the idea that the chickens are kind of out there, they're kind of roaming, they're kind of doing their thing, maybe they're getting into the neighbor's yard, hey, no big deal, hey, they're in the road, hey, chickens will be chickens, right? Well, you know, just plug in the word children there, children will be children. And if you think, again, long and hard about it, you recognize both of those are unhealthy extremes. Now, I would just submit to you this. As with anything in life, if these are the extremes, then probably as we experience this aspect of our life, we're going to be tempted to lean a little bit more in this direction or lean a little bit more in that direction. And my intent in bringing this illustration up is not to tell you what the perfect balance is in this, because some of that will depend on the temperament of your child, the age of your child, the number of children you have as well, I suppose. But it is to make us aware that even the biblical authors were aware that there was more than one way to get things wrong. Horribly wrong, in fact. So let's begin to think about that, especially for those of you who do have children in the home. And even for those of you who have raised children and you take time, and sometimes it's when you start to lay your head on the pillow at night and you think about something that's going on with your adult children, it's not too late for you to do some inventory. It's not an invaluable thing for you to take stock of what you experienced as a parent, what went right, what went wrong, what things perhaps would you do differently. What are things that even now it's a sore spot in your soul and you need to give that to God? You need to submit that to Him, whether it's a prayer of confession, whether it's just a prayer of asking for comfort or some clarity as you think about your role now as a grandparent. So again, as I said earlier, there's something here for all of us. So on the one hand, we want to avoid provocation, needless provocation. Not when you do the right thing and they just don't like it, because that will be a common experience in parenting, but we want to avoid this unnecessary provocation. Positively, however, notice the next part of the passage. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so avoid provocation, but I'm going to say pursue formation. Pursue formation. And I've put that phrase up here on the board because I realize that some of our Bibles have different wordings on this important phrase. Some of us have discipline and instruction. The way I memorized it growing up was the nurture and admonition, which really is just another way of saying the same thing, but I realize these words communicate different things. So we're going to talk about them. But in fact, there's actually three parts to this. We skip over the first part. Often, bring them up. That's a verb. It's not just raise. It's more precise than that. It means nourish or nurture. Nourish, I like that. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 29, you want to see that word in action? This is talking about the way that husbands love their wives. It says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So that same word in Greek for nourishes, caring for, it's brought over here into the arena of parenting. There is a care that is happening as we raise children. We are seeking to meet their true needs. But then the question is, well, how do we do that? Or what are the means by which we're going to nourish them or care for their needs? The Apostle Paul gives us two very important words that really overlap in meaning. He gives them this word discipline or nurture, depending on your Bible translation, and then instruction, usually translated admonition. Sometimes people plug in the word education here. You see some other alternatives there, training and instruction. And I think most of those words convey the sense of things. They're interrelated terms that convey training and development, correction and direction. Notice how both of those complement each other, not just this was wrong, well, what's right? So correction and direction, teaching what's true, and then showing how to pursue that which is good and true. So we have both sides of the coin here. Listen, one of the things that comes up a lot of times when you talk about this subject is people say things like, well, you know, we ought to not force our will on other people. And we ought to not be coercive. And we ought to not impose our vision of things on other people. And yes, I suppose if you put it that way, yeah, most of us would kind of be against a needless impositions and sort of forcing people's hands and everything. And obviously, at a certain point, the heart isn't changed if you're just controlling behavior, but you're not helping people to see the why behind the action. And they never experience that true change of heart where they get why this is the best way, why this is the right way, or at least a better way of seeing something or approaching it. But let me caution you, church, do not make the mistake or the error of thinking that everyone isn't doing this. This is the way of our world. I want you to think a certain way. I'm going to show you a picture of things so that that picture impresses itself upon you and you start to think this way. Whether you're in the arts, the film industry, whether you're in politics, whether you're in education as such, or really just an ordinary person just trying to raise your family, we are all bringing an influence to bear on other people. Now, yes, we need to ask what kinds of influence are going on there. Is this a wise influence? Is this a, you're not really influencing them, you're just making them do stuff, and so there's not really anything that's going to actually change them internally happening. Yes, we have to think about that. You could imagine that with an adult. Imagine we say, well, we want everybody to accept Christ. And so, you know, I could get up here and we could sing 62 verses of Just As I Am at the end of the service, and like, we're not ending this service until someone comes to this altar and accepts Christ. Well, eventually somebody's just going to say, well, I guess I better go up there and say a prayer because this service is never going to end if I don't come forward. That's not persuasion, that's manipulation. Manipulation really does happen. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's not lose this good and wholesome emphasis in the Scripture for influence, for yes, persuasion. Paul sought in his preaching to persuade people that Jesus was the Christ. And likewise, we do the same. But this passage is about something even more fundamental. We are all being formed, and we are all influencing others. So as you look at this passage, I want to drill down on one key word here, super important. You see it there in the Greek, paideia. Now, normally I don't give you a lot of Greek because it's not really that useful. You may recognize how this word connects to some other words. If you have a background in education, you've seen the word pedagogy or pedagogical a lot. That's where this word comes from. I have a friend who's part of the Paideia Center. So obviously they're concerned about formation and education and training. It's a very, very important word. And I want you just to think with me about it because it's a lot bigger than just education. And frankly, when a lot of us say education, we don't even really mean education. We mean schooling. I think Mark Twain, you know, he was not a believer, but he got some things right. He says, never let your schooling interfere with your education. That's possible. It's possible that in our pursuit of degrees and degrees and degrees, we're not actually really being educated. So what about this word paideia? Well, first off, let me just take you back to that article that I mentioned earlier about what happens at the dinner table. Jeremy Adams says, you know, we don't like to hear that problems at school might not actually begin there at school because then they're harder to solve, especially if you're a superintendent or you're a principal. But notice what he says. He says, quote, "If we were being serious and honest, however, we would admit that the outcomes of a school are almost always decided by the relationships, values, and behaviors that are formed before a student sets foot on a school campus." I think he's onto something there. Again, any of you that have ever been in a classroom, you've seen this, you've experienced this. Another way to talk about paideia as formation is it's this process of introducing and even immersing a child into the customs and the mores and the traditions and the heritage and the worldview of his or her people. And so Doug Wilson, quote, "The child's Spotify playlist, all the movies they have seen, the books they have read, the fact that they play sandlot baseball, the fact that they ride a yellow school bus to school, the form of the worship service at the church they attend, all these things and more are part of the paideia that we experience as young people. And of course, we continue to be formed as adults, but we're specifically thinking about those younger years. You see, we're all culture-forming creatures. There's no avoiding it. Right now in your home, you are immersed into a culture. You've got a, take the word culture out of it, okay? That's an overused word. You've got a dynamic in your home. This is what we do at this time. This is what we do at this time. This is what we do on this day of the week. This is what we have playing on the TV in the background. This is the music that we're listening to. These are the kinds of groceries that we buy. These are the guilty pleasure snacks over here. And then you've got all those little dynamics going on in your home. It's an environment. It's a culture. And you are forming it, and it is forming you. But here's the difference. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we want that formation to be in ways that are thoughtful. Well, why are we always watching that show as opposed to some other show? Why are we always buying these snacks? Why are we always shopping here instead of here? You know, you start thinking about what you're doing and what it's doing to you. So we want our formation to be thoughtful, careful, and most of all, biblical. Now, just take a sigh of relief here. I'm not going to tell you which cereal is biblical to buy, okay? I mean, it's Cinnamon Toast Crunch if you wanted to know. But anyway, obviously we understand there are certain things that aren't strictly speaking biblical or unbiblical. But there are things that are more in keeping with biblical principles. So let me give you a quick example. So obviously just buying things that are just bad for you physically, from what everything we can tell, they're not good for you physically. Well, that doesn't seem to be consistent with treating your body like it's a temple. The Bible does tell us it's a temple. So that would be something where this consumption and purchasing habit or activity is inconsistent with this principle. You see that? So some things we can make some connections on. But above all else, what we want to do is we want to raise our children in the discipline or the paideia and instruction of the Lord. Did you catch that phrase? Those little phrases in the Bible, you know, they're not like throwaway phrases, like we just can skip over that. Of the Lord, the discipline instruction of the Lord, not your discipline instruction. Well, Mama said this is the right way, so, and Mama's never wrong. Well, eventually that child's going to grow up and find out that Mama just had a lot of opinions about a lot of things. And they're going to have to find their own way. And of course, actually what will end up happening with some children is they'll wonder, well, if they were wrong about all this stuff, what else were they wrong about? So be very careful about when you say this is the way we do it, you know, you kind of equate that with this is God's way. This is the only way. The discipline instruction of the Lord. So we want to be in our relationship to them as parents. We want to be Christ to them. I know that's a tall order, but there are many passages in the Bible that call us to this, right? What did Paul say elsewhere in Ephesians? Same book, be imitators of the Lord. We want to be Christ to our children, and by extension, all people. But we also want to show them the ways of Christ in so much that we can do that. So again, just a question here. As you think about this idea of a whole way of life of formation, why is it that we think that we can find a good church and we can bring kids to it, that church, for its services occasionally, and we'll keep them from watching, you know, R-rated movies until they're at least 13, and not let them stay out too late with the opposite sex all hours of the night, but then we can leave all the other things just to chance. And this is what we do. We default to whatever seems to be the going thing, and we don't think through all these other decisions. So yes, entertainment is one area. Relationships is another area. But there are a lot of other pieces to the equation. Paideia goes further. You teachers, this will resonate with you. You think about you as a teacher, and you're in that classroom, or you're at that daycare, or whatever. I guess this could apply to teachers here in our church, too. Teachers, you're carefully trying to establish a rhythm in that classroom. You're trying to establish an order, only to have that order unravel the moment they leave the classroom. And they go home, or they go home for break, or they go on summer vacation, and they go from order, which they've had here for about an hour, into chaos all the rest of the time. And we wonder why it's so difficult to do what we're doing. So you tell me who's got the most influence, mom or dad or the teacher who they're with for a few hours, sometimes at once or maybe over the course of a weekend. I'm not diminishing the role of educators, not by any means. In fact, if anything, I'm emphasizing that greater by painting this picture to you. But we're trying to resituate our focus back where the Bible places it. And so ask yourself today, very simply, what do children need from us? Well, based on this passage, they don't need to be constantly reminded of where they are falling short. They don't need to be screamed at, yelled down, torn down, or humiliated, at least not if humiliation is your intention. Sometimes people are humbled by finding out they're wrong, but humiliated, a little different. Children need to be actively formed through the entire set of experiences of childhood in the belief that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. And to put it even a little bit more basically, we trust Jesus around here. We can trust Jesus for whatever we need. We can trust Jesus to help us to figure out what we don't know. Parents, our kids need to hear us say that sometimes, out loud. You know, we don't know the answer to that, but Jesus is going to help us figure it out. Children need to be shown what is the good, the true, the beautiful, the excellent. They don't need their parents to coast, take them for granted, assume that no news is good news about what's going on with them internally. And they certainly don't need parents to assume that just because they're brought to church services, they will figure out on the basis of that 1 to 2 hours a week everything that they need to know. They need to be cared for the way that God cares for us. That's what they need. Now, last question. What will they become because of us? What will these children become because of us? So I told you earlier we're going to focus mainly on that first side of the coin. Just a few thoughts here about children as arrows. This is obviously a biblical image, okay? You can find it right there in Psalm 127, and it's worth meditating on the whole psalm, but I'm just going to call your attention to the verses that probably you're more familiar with anyway, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Have you heard this before? Yeah, familiar? The fruit of the womb, a reward. So he's coming back there with a parallel statement, this emphasis of children as a blessing, something that's been entrusted or given, and something, children as a category, are a legacy. So think about something that endures, something that lasts beyond your life under normal circumstances. But you got to add it along to that, the second image. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. If you lived in a society where you didn't have, you know, rifles or handguns, we would all have a newfound appreciation for bows and arrows. Our ancestors had a great appreciation for bows and arrows. Bows and arrows meant provision. you know, like for your family to be able to eat. Bows and arrows meant protection against the enemy. It meant being able to watch out for your family. So there's a lot here with the image of an arrow. But let's think about it like this. There are lots of different ways where you can imagine your children. A lot of different ways you can see them. Think about them as who they are or even their impact. Now, in my growing up years, you know, this little phrase, mini-me, you know, comes about. Like, he's my little mini-me. You know, he kind of looks like me and even kind of acts like me. He's a mini-me. Or, you know, one that I still don't quite get. People talk about their child being their best friend. That's kind of another sermon for another day. Or one that my sister-in-law mentioned lately, a feral gremlin. Amos has a couple of moments like that during the week. Feral gremlin. Scripture calls them a heritage, a reward, and an arrow. And I actually think those are related. I mean, obviously they're distinct, but they're related too, because if you think about it, a heritage, you receive a heritage, you live out a heritage, you go forward with a heritage. Think about that arrow. That arrow is put in the quiver until you need it. It's pulled out of the quiver, and then it's shot forward, metaphorically speaking, into the future. It's aimed ahead. It moves through the air away from where it starts. So in that way, children carry forward a vision of life from back here to there. And they take it forward with them. Now, here's the deal. The Bible tells us that they will most likely, the form of their influence, their impact, it will most likely take the form of what they have experienced. Most likely, it will take the form of what they have experienced. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, yeah, it's true that people have free will, even despite childhood traumas. That's true. And grace, thank God, grace can find anyone of any background. Isn't that wonderful? To know just because if you had a sorry childhood, or maybe you'd use a more serious word than sorry, to know that God's grace is still for you and it's available and you can tap into that. And yet, it is difficult, we must acknowledge, to rise above your formation, your paideia. I would still tell you, God's grace is sufficient even for you, even for that scenario. And we must remember that. Here's the question I want you to ask as we think about two or three things. How are you aiming the arrows that God has given you? And this is where especially all of us really come in here and we think, okay, these arrows have already been shot for the most part in my life, and yet you still have influence, maybe more than you know. You certainly have influence in the lives of other people, even in this church family, who are in those prime years of raising their children. How are you praying for them as they aim those arrows? Let me give you three quick things. Have a clear biblical vision for what parental success would even mean. People talk about my child is successful. What's the standard? What's the standard? Is it the kind of school they get into? Is it the kind of degree they have? Is it the kind of job they have? Is it what kind of financial nest egg they're sitting on? Is that going to be the standard? Now ask yourself, is that a biblical standard? Is that what the Bible prioritizes above anything else? Because if that, we get it inverted. We wonder why they get it mixed up. It's because we've got it mixed up. Have a clear biblical vision for what parental success would look like. So go back to that image of the arrow. What would it look like to hit the target? What would that even look like? Not meaning they have to do exactly in life what you did in life as a career, for example, but what would that mean for them to realize their God-given potential and to pursue God's glory in all things? Do not let other people define success for you and your children. You let God do that. Let God do that. Don't worry about what the neighbors are saying. Don't worry about your coworkers. You don't live. You're not going to stand before them one day and give an account. You'll stand before the Lord and give an account. Two, don't ignore, and this is a hard one, don't ignore the bad examples in your past or in the past. Now, this is all over the Bible. Now, these things took place as examples for us, notice this, that we might not desire evil as they did. So in this case, the Apostle Paul is using an example that's a negative one from Israel's history to say, hey, you need to look at this. Don't ignore this because this could happen to you too. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to be able to talk about things. Now, it's easy to do that with biblical examples. You can go to 1 Samuel and just read those first 8 chapters, and you want to know why Israel ended up with a messed up leadership system? You want to know why they ended up with Saul as king? Because Eli's sons and then Samuel's sons, 2 generations of leaders, their sons were worthless. They were faithless. And it seems there are clues in the passage that suggest that their fathers looked the other way on a lot of things. And in that environment where there was no leadership, no spiritual leadership in Israel, the people cried out for a king because these other priests and judges, they just weren't getting the job done. And Samuel, what could he say? Well, you know, hey, just they'll be okay. Just give them time to grow into things. They had gone through 2 generations of poor spiritual leadership, probably more, in fact, but that's just in 1 Samuel. It's easy to look at the biblical examples, but then what about our stories and our situations? Listen, a friend of mine put it really well. Farron Tebow and I did a seminar on this last year, and he said parenting exposes vulnerability and it creates dependence. It has driven me to the feet of God. And this was a seminar we were doing on this great book on family life here on the left. And he was talking about how he got married later in life. He was in his 40s and didn't have children until he was in his, early to mid-40s. And he was talking about, he said, you know, I was a pastor for like 20 years, and I was talking to people about children and giving them all this advice, and I thought I had the best advice. And of course, he wasn't just saying things that were unbiblical, but he just in his mind thought it was a lot easier than people were making it out to be. And then he became a parent, and he's like, it keeps me on my knees before God all the time. Sound familiar? There's nothing wrong with us among ourselves saying, hey, look, I see you guys are, you know, you're having this, you know, your children are 6 and 8. And let me tell you, when our children were that age, we made this mistake. And I just want to share this with you. It takes a lot of humility and vulnerability to say something like that. And then it takes some humility to receive that, like, oh, I need to hear what this brother or sister is saying, because they're opening up their life to me and they're saying, hey, this not getting a hold of this problem at this point, this had consequences later. We need to be able to talk about, yes, thank God for the things that went well and ways that God taught you how to parent better. But some of you who have raised children, I mean, you're vital to this. You're vital to this as you enter into vulnerable conversations with others of us at different stages about how we can work through problems, and hopefully maybe the arrow can be aimed better than even you did as we work together. Which leads to the last thing, and that's being multi-generational. You see this phrase around here posted, it's not window dressing. This is the kind of church we believe, if we're faithful to the mission that Christ has given us, this is the kind of church that we're going to become over time. Christ-centered, spiritually fruitful, multi-generational. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Multi-generational. Your children and your children's children and their children's children. We need each other in this if we're going to be faithful. So, what's that going to look like? How are we going to make sure that we invite the risen Christ to take up residence in our hearts? You know, the one who lived and bled and died for us, for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation, for our transformation, and the transformation of our children and our children's children, and so forth. What's it going to look like for him to take up residence in our heart and take up residence in our homes and take up residence, full residence, in the life of this church? So, yes, we can bring honor and glory to him, but also so we can raise others who will then do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we are in this adventure, this enterprise that we call parenting. And I look around the room and I see parents and I see grandparents. I even see great-grandparents, maybe even 1 or 2 great-great-grandparents perhaps. All kinds of influence used to different degrees throughout the years. Influence being exercised even now. Some who think their influence is over and done with, but in fact, it's still there. It's still there. This is a difficult and painful and personal subject for so many of us. Father, we need you. We need your Son and Spirit to fully inhabit our lives and inhabit our homes to help us to make sure that we see that even our greatest failures in this area do not negate your grace and your mercy, which flows to us because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray now that you will help us to look to him for everything that we need in this area. We know that we stand in a state of dependence on you, and we don't want to carry around some sort of proud attitude that acts like we've got all the answers, but we are learning, and we need to learn. So help us to learn from each other, help us to learn from your word, and may your Spirit powerfully direct us in what we need to be doing in this important area and as we strive for faithful families. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.